Okay, just a few logistical matters. First of all, welcome to everyone. As I think most of you have received an outline for the day today and tomorrow. If you didn't get one, then we perhaps ran out, but somebody can, I'm sure, share one with you, if not. You'll notice that the retreat started at 7 o'clock, and I was really proud of all of you for being here at 7. Please, please, do not be fooled into thinking that the event really started at 7:30 this evening. It started at 7 o'clock, and it is starting tomorrow in the morning at 8 o'clock, not at 8:30. One of the things that's difficult sometimes for men to come to grips with is that meaningful dialogue and interchange is every bit as significant in terms of what God wants to do in our life as worshiping might be, as teaching might be, and things like that. So don't rob yourself of what God wants to do in your life through other people by not being here for the time of fellowship. And tell you what we'll do, probably just if you didn't get one from this point, pick one up on your way out. Tomorrow morning, you will be given the names of the other men in your lunch and dinner group. You're going to be in the same group for lunch and for dinner. If there are any of you who, for whatever reason, are not able to go out to dinner, if you're planning on a sack lunch or something like that, please notify someone at the registration table out there as you're leaving tonight to tell them, look, I won't be able to go out to dinner because, you know, whatever the reason may be, or lunch as the case may be. But we're going to, what's that, Gary? Did you? Oh, I thought I heard a voice, and anyways. Okay, well, wonderful. I might also say that some people were a little bit concerned or upset, maybe not upset in a bad sense, but felt badly that we didn't end up having our camp out. And I want to just very briefly let you know what happened on that so that you can rejoice with us and really believe that it's the Lord that we're going to be here rather than at a camp out. We, of course, had thought this through some months in advance and had gone to Ticketron to make reservations at some... What was the name of the place, Al or Bob? Where?
Porter State Park.
Porter State Park. And we were going to have a camp out in the whole works. We paid our money and everything. And the person, apparently, when they typed in the Ticketron, instead of typing in M-A-Y, they typed in M-A-R. So we were reserved for March. And, of course, we didn't figure that out until long after March had passed, and we couldn't even have had the retreat. So we really believe it was the Lord, and we tried, even by contacting one of the head people in the Parks Association, trying to find another campground that was not yet booked up, because, as you know, they all get booked really quickly. And we literally could not find another location. And then we began to realize, well, maybe that's the Lord and we ought to just go ahead and be here. And as time began to go along after that, I began to sense that God was going to be saying some very significant things to us as a group of people. Many of you men have come to me, especially after the ladies' retreats or the ladies' meetings that have gone on these last many months, and have said, when do we get our turn? And the answer is, this weekend. You have to know something about the ladies' meetings. There are several elements that explain a lot why some of the women in our church have been radically transformed, and can I just say, not nearly as many men have been transformed. If there have been, in my mind, 100 women that I mean have been revolutionized in the way that they think, the way that they live, the way that they are in our church, my guess is there has been maybe 11 men. Now, this is not to say, I'm sure you're one of the 11, of course. And I'm not saying this as a rebuke to any of us at all, because somehow or another it's been ordered of the Lord. But the price that the women have paid to be transformed is a price that I do not believe up until recently we as men have been willing to pay. You reap exactly what you sow, exactly what you sow. And one of the things that has made the women's meetings and retreat pretty significant is I didn't call prayer meetings for them. They just did it. And I didn't call prayer meetings for the men. And we didn't. Never mind. Never mind. God is still here. But just good for instance. The women have been willing to confess a lot. And some of the things that these women have confessed are staggering. I mean, there were some times when I was hearing some of their confessions. I'm sure it wasn't your wife, of course. But I'm just like, okay, oh God, what do we do now? And the women have learned the freedom, the great, great, wonderful, wonderful freedom of wanting to say, I am wrong. I'm dead wrong. I'm off. I'm messed up. I don't think right. I don't feel right. I've got problems. I need help. Amazing thing about the Lord, He responds to that kind of thinking, that kind of talking. And I believe that many of us now are ready to say, I'm wrong. I'm really wrong. One of the things you don't hear the women saying, this is a classic male response that I have not yet heard a single woman say. I take that back. I heard a couple together, they said this together. Oh, I don't really think there's anything, I don't think there's anything wrong with me. I have not heard a woman in this church say that in so many months, I can't tell you. I've heard a lot of men say it. A lot of you have encouraged your wives to go get counseling. Dear friend, you're the one that needs counseling. I'm going to tell you a little story some of you have heard before, but I want you to know where I'm coming from. This is a little history, but it's also been coming back to my mind lately. And a lot of times the things that Jesus will stir up in your remembrance by the Holy Spirit, words that God has said to you before, they may have present day application. So for those of you who've heard this story, please forgive me and indulge me. I don't think it's ever been captured on tape. So anyways, here it goes. Some years ago, my wife and I, well, we had been married, I think, about 5 or 6 years. And I was moving on with God really well, and my wife was moving on relatively well. But I was just convinced that my wife had several problems in her life. Now, I should say, when I say my wife, I mean, you know it is my wife, Pamela. But if you're not married, I want you to translate just your circumstance or life as it is, your job, your whatever. Because we're going to be getting at circumstances a lot, I think, this weekend. Anyways, I used to think that my wife had a few problems. And how I was most able to notice my wife's problems was things that inconvenienced or bothered me. And of course, that was my wife's problem. Now, if it didn't bother me, it wasn't a problem. So you can probably guess that this is not Holy Spirit revelation. This is selfishness. A lot of things we think we've got our situation pegged or something like that, trace back the motive and find out, is it that it bothers you? And if it is that it bothers you, then it probably isn't God that has inspired this particular thing in your heart. Well, anyways, I thought my wife had several problems. And so one day, I'll just plain as day, I remember the Lord asked me, He said, so you think your wife has a lot of problems, don't you? And I was concerned, of course, and I had solutions for those problems. It wasn't like I was just going to dwell on them and point my finger. I had a perfect program worked out. If she had just do A, B, and C, and D, she wouldn't have those problems anymore. I was all set, and I was sincere, because I didn't want my wife to have these problems, poor thing. You know. So the Lord said, you think your wife has problems, don't you? And I said, yeah, Lord, I really do. And the Lord said these words to me, which I have never forgotten. They keep coming up, and I don't like it. The Lord said, I just want to serve you notice that until I tell you to the contrary, every problem your wife has, you have either caused or you are contributing to it continuing. Not a single problem your wife has, but that you've caused it or you're making it worse. He wasn't real eager to point out any flaws in my wife for some time. I'm going to kind of be a little overstated for change. Of course, I'm going to be a little overstated in the beginning. One of the things that I felt the Lord say to me for you, and I'm going to qualify it all weekend long, but I want it to get registered in your mind now. I felt like the Lord said to me, tell the men almost unequivocally, I mean almost without exception, the way they think is wrong. Is wrong. I just felt like Lord wanted me to tell you all, you're wrong. Tell us all. We're wrong. And we're going to get at that a little bit later on. Another thing that I don't know how many of you have ever heard some of the things that the ladies talked about or that we talked about on the series, The Dance of Women Bound and Determined. That was that secret meeting. And if you've heard the first part of those tapes, then you haven't heard the rest, I'm sure, because it's almost a threat. If you're a man and you're listening to these tapes, you know God's going to get you in so many words, is kind of what it said. I'm going to tell you a little bit of what we talked about on those tapes. The focus of the tapes was primarily the damage done to women by the way men are. We didn't focus much on the men. We didn't talk about how bad the men are or anything like that. But that was the focus of it. And you cannot believe the kind of revelation, the kind of weeping, the kind of freedom that was coming to these women when they discovered that the things that had so badly bruised them were not their problem, but that they had been caused by very usual, very normal, very male kinds of things. I have a feeling that we are going to have a series of teachings, not this weekend, but sometime in the future. I don't know what we'll call it. That was the Dance of Women Bound and Determined. This is probably the song played by men who bind and determine their wives. I don't know what it will be, but we'll get to that too. It's not to say the women are the helpless victims, because a lot of us have been hurt by what women have done, but that's all for another time. We're going to be concentrating this week on getting away from things that we haven't been able to get away from before, and getting to things that we've never been able to reach. Getting rid of the bad and the old, and getting to the new and the good. I hope that a lot of things are popping into your mind already. And I just want to encourage you, as things start popping into your mind where God is fingering you, it's called conviction, where God is fingering you, and I just want you to start jotting these things down as you're going along. The Lord says that we should cleanse our hands and purify our hearts. Draw near to the Lord, and He will draw near to us, and that's what we're going to get to do. I want you to write something down if you have a pencil or pen or anything like that. If you don't have paper, maybe you can borrow a sheet or, bless you, write this in your Bible. If you can really write this, I want you to write it. It's a very simple sentence. I want to be changed. I want to be changed. Now, if that's really true, I have to warn you that I'm only beginning to understand this more and more. I used to think that a lot of change that God wanted to bring in my life was, well, just about, kind of neutral areas or neutral ways of thinking. And God was just going to change this, and instead of thinking one thing, I would now think the other. And yes, that's true. But I'm learning more and more that what God is going to change is where I am sinning. And that if sin is missing the mark, if sin is getting off the path that I'm supposed to be on, then at any place where I need to be changed, it necessarily means that somehow or another I've gotten off the track. And the Bible calls that sin. It's a miracle. Wow. Oh, we ought to trade them music. They probably thought we were a boys' choir or something. No, men's choir, right. So if you want to be changed, and I'm going to keep pounding away at this, and I feel such a a wrestling in my mind right now. Just, oh, shut up and sit down. I'm fighting that right now. So I know I must be on to something. So I'm just going to keep wrestling. And gird up the loins of your mind, because this is a nutshell of what the whole weekend is about. I don't think God will change you until you're willing to acknowledge the sin that has made you wrong. And if you don't see any sin in your life, then start asking Jesus to point it out. God will not change you by changing someone else. God will not change you by changing your wife. God will not change you by changing your circumstance. God will only change you by forgiving and cleansing you from sin. So the statement, "I want to be changed," can better be translated, "I want to be convicted." Not just tried. I want to be convicted of my sin. I want to be found guilty as charged. I want to be shown and proven that I'm wrong. Wrong, 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 wrong. Another catch to getting changed, aside from the fact you have to fess up to sin. Whew, this is going to be a long weekend, huh, guys? Another prerequisite or a part of getting changed is that you have to be willing to learn what you do not already know. Another very typical male response that I haven't gotten from many, I've not received from any single women. I've only received the impression from married women who are married to men from whom I get this impression. Okay? So I'll blame you. I want to be taught what I already know. I want what is taught to confirm what I already know. I don't want to be taught anything new. Because, now this is what never gets said, because I already know everything. I've been a Christian for however many months or years, and I know the ways of God. I don't want to be taught anything new. And there are probably in this room 20% of you from whom I get that distinct impression. Now, I don't get it like as a personal thing that I could go and now point you out and say, "Aha, you're one of those." Well, I better not point. You'll get really nervous. You know, "You're one of those." You know how I know it? You know how I know it's probably about 20%? Because my spirit, my sense as your pastor. See, I spend the bulk of my time when I pray for the church, when I pray for you. It's as though I send out, I don't want to get mystical, I just don't know how else to describe it. I kind of send out feelers into my heart. I kind of just press out there and feel off over here. What do I feel? What do I sense? What do I discern? What am I picking up on from the congregation? There's two things I've been bumping up against a lot as I just, "Lord, what's going on in the church now? What's happening?" Two things. One is people who don't want to learn anything. They want me just to confirm what they already know. They want me to agree with them. And the second one, having a hard time trusting people in leadership. Do you know you are a cooked goose if you grumble against leadership? I mean, you just turn the spigot of problem open when you grumble against leadership. Doesn't mean that leadership is perfect. Not even close. But some of you are trying to decide, "I don't know." And that really is your right to decide that. And I honor you for whatever your decision is. But it breaks my heart. It breaks my heart. So, man, I want to learn new things. Oh, I want to learn. I don't mean unscriptural things. There's some of you who, you hold the word up. And I think of the scripture, it says, Jesus was saying to the scribes and the Pharisees, woe unto you. You don't even bear the very burdens that you put on other people. And you keep a lot of people from getting where I want them to be. The Word of God never changes. And anything that is taught must come from this. But when I say you hold up the Word of God, you hold up what you remember of the Bible. Do you know that everybody's theology is framed not by the Scriptures, but by the verses they remember? There's a big difference. That make sense? Big difference. What if Jesus doesn't come back for 400 more years? It's possible. Real possible. Do you think the church knows everything it's going to know 400 years from now? I hope not. Well, who's going to learn it? Just people like us. Just people like us. Well, let's get to the Bible. Okay? Genesis chapter 37. Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. And these are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about his brothers to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age and made him a very colored tunic. And his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all of his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, please listen to this dream which I have had. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and stood erect, and behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf. Then his brothers said to him, are you actually going to reign over us? Are you really going to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now he had still another dream. You know, you really got to have a heart for this poor guy, Joseph. I mean, you know, he's not making this stuff up. Now he had still another dream and related it to his brothers. He could have been maybe smart and not said it, but anyways. He said, lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. And he related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what does this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come and bow ourselves down to you on the ground? And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Then his brothers went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come and I will send you to them. And he said, I'll go. Then he said to him, go now and see about the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock and bring word back to me. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron and he came to Shechem. And a man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field, and the man asked him, what are you looking for? And he said, I'm looking for my brothers. Please tell me where they are pasturing the flock. Then the man said, they have moved from here, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. And when they saw him from a distance, and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. And they said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say a wild beast has devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams. But Reuben heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, let's not take his life. Reuben further said to them, shed no blood, throw him into a pit that is in the wilderness, but don't lay hands on him, that he might rescue him later out of their hands to restore them to the father. So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the very colored tunic that was on him, and they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty without any water in it. They sat down to eat a meal, and as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh, and they were on their way down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then some Midianite traders passed by, so they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and thus they brought Joseph to Egypt. First part of the story, we're going to read a little bit more later on, but I want to point out just a couple of things. Firstly, Joseph had a dream that was given to him by God, and I believe with all of my heart that every single son or daughter of God has a dream. God has different ways of translating that dream to you, different ways of getting your attention. Some of it may have to do with just your basic bent or disposition of longing to do something. Some of you may have images in your mind of things that you would like to accomplish, a sense of what you would like to be in the Lord, and things that God has whispered to you. And if there's one thing that I know of that really holds men back from becoming all God wants them to become, is they don't believe their dreams. They don't relate their dreams. They don't take them seriously. I mean, he had to take these pretty seriously because nobody would want to get that abuse if he just thought, oh, I just had this dream, and so I'm sure it doesn't mean anything, but I'll tell my brothers and they'll get mad at me. I mean, that wouldn't have been his thinking. There was something about it that really registered into his heart, and he believed that it had some significance or some meaning. And I believe the Lord has said to me that there are many of you to whom the Lord has spoken. And things that he has said about where you're going and what you're doing. Maybe not to telling you the particular city that you're going to move to or something like that. But whispers of his longing and his desire for what you are to become. And you have ignored them. You've despised them. You thought, oh, that's ridiculous. You've said things like, oh, I could never do that. I could never be like that. Yet secretly in your heart, you wish you could. Now, I don't just mean that you see somebody play a trumpet or something and you say, oh, wow, I really wish I could do that. Having never had any word from the Lord before and having absolutely no aptitude whatsoever for it. I'm not talking about that kind of thing. But there's a kind of a longing, a sense in your heart, you know, it's nothing. It's probably just me. What trips you up is because it probably sounds like something you would enjoy. Funny enough, we have this idea of God's will for our life has to be something like a big pill that doesn't taste good. I mean, God's will for my life has got to be to make me semi-miserable. Because everybody I know who's following God's will is miserable. It's kind of how the thinking, you know, goes in our mind. We always think of God's will as this horrible, oh, well, all right, I'm sure God just wants to crucify my flesh. Yeah, he does. But his longing for you was never meant to crucify you. He wants to crucify you so he can get you to what his longing is for you. He wants to change you. The reason we don't like God's will is like the eye of the needle. You know, that was that little door, little gateway in the wall. The reason we don't like God's will is because it's about that size, and we go running at God's will with all this baggage, all these suitcases and packs and everything all loaded up on us, all our ideas, and we go running to try to get through that thing, and we don't fit, and we just smack up against it. And the packs and the suitcases jerk at our arms, and we feel like, man, God's will just jerks me out of joint. No, it doesn't. What jerks you out of joint is all the rest of the junk that you're trying to take with you into what God has for your life. You have a dream. It's just been a long time since you've believed it. One of the things that helps you come to believe your dream is if you will speak your dream. If you will share your dream. That's what Joseph was doing. Hey guys, you won't believe this. You're right, we won't. But he spoke it. You know why a lot of guys won't speak things they think God's saying to them? Because you're so afraid. You're so afraid of looking foolish. You're so afraid. I'm so afraid of being wrong. Well, he had this dream of rulership. And it's going to be very curious as we follow his story to see how that dream gets realized and actualized. Well, a little bit later on, you know, his dad's kind of upset with him, but his dad has heard enough truth from God, and his dad kind of held this in his heart, and he said, "What do you think? That's stupid." But he went away thinking, you know, maybe there's something to that. So just because people give you a reaction like you're crazy doesn't necessarily mean they really think that you are. So his dad sends him to do this very legitimate, normal, good, and worthwhile task. Joseph is minding his own business, and he gets sent on this job by his father to go and find his brothers and see how everything is. And it is while he is engaged in this very legitimate, normal, and righteous pursuit, obeying his dad, doing everything, just doing what my dad told me to do. I'm following all the rules. It is in the midst of that pursuit that he gets abducted and packed off to Egypt. Now, to make matters worse, so he was doing things right. And a lot of men, when life doesn't go the way we want it, because that's what we're going to be talking about a lot this weekend, when life doesn't go the way we want it, one of our thoughts is, you know, it's just not fair. I mean, look, I'm doing everything right. Poor me. I mean, boy, I didn't know what kind of a woman she was when I married her. You know, I mean, I'm just minding my business at work and these people are jumping all over me. You know, I tried to do that guy a good favor. I went back and I fixed that thing, and now I'm suffering a lawsuit because he's blaming me for something else that I didn't even break. It's not fair. It's not fair. It's not fair. Right. You're absolutely right. But so what? So he was doing this legitimate job. Now, to make matters, it's kind of like insult to injury. Got to remember, God is orchestrating all this. So he's going out to the place he thought his brothers were. That's where his dad sent him. He meets some joker who is wandering about in the wilderness. I mean, why is he there? These two strangers kind of passing in the night. What are you looking for? I mean, Joseph could have asked the other guy, "What are you doing here?" But the other guy said to him, "What are you looking for?" "Yeah, well, I'm looking for my brothers. Have you seen?" "Yeah," he says, "I heard somebody say that they were going off over here." We're talking pretty thin circumstantial coincidence here. God orchestrated this thing. Joseph's going the wrong direction to get himself thrown into a pit and packed off to Egypt. God says, "Oh, wait a minute, you're getting this all wrong. I want to get you in the pit and in Egypt." You'll learn later on, God intended this. Now, the devil meant it for harm. And so the real irony, I love this about God, the real irony is he lets the enemy think that the enemy is doing, you know, really messing this whole situation up. And the Lord is just there. See? That must aggravate the devil more than almost anything else. Because the scriptures will tell us later on what the enemy meant for harm. What others meant for harm, God turned to profit and made good. And a lot of you have just been minding your own business, and one situation or circumstance or another, and you got turned onto a direction that has now led to a lot of trouble. Here comes the dreamer. Let's get rid of him. So, you know the story from that point. His brother Reuben was going to try to save him later on, but he was off, and Joseph got sold to Egypt. So we'll skip over chapter 38 and pick up our story in chapter 39. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, brought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. And the Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge. And it came about that from that time he made him overseer of his house and over all that he owned. The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him around, he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. You can almost hear the dum da dum dum. Now Joseph was handsome in form, which is, of course, the word of the Lord to all of you. Didn't float, huh? Well, okay. Now this is curious. Remember, Joseph had this dream about being kind of a ruler of sorts. Now, the dream never said you are going to actually dominate or you're going to have a particular kind of rulership. The enemy came in and tried to disrupt the plans of God for Joseph, as the enemy will try to come in and disrupt the plans for you. But notice what happens. Even though he's been abducted, thrown in a pit, sold for nothing, and packed off to another country where he is a slave, even in this situation, the ministry of who and what Joseph is, what God intended to be true of his life, the essential dynamic, the gifts and the calling in Joseph's life didn't get changed whatsoever by the circumstance. So what happens is this guy Joseph becomes kind of a ruler. He becomes an overseer over everything in the chief bodyguard's household. His rulership that was intended from God all along, you see, is still manifesting itself. And one of the distortions, I'm going to get into more of this later, but one of the distortions that a lot of us men labor under is we think that our gifts and our calling and our ministry are somehow tied to a particular geographic spot and to circumstances being a perfect way or an ideal way. And when we have been abducted, when we have been kidnapped and thrown into a raunchy culture, into a raunchy situation where we're not now head kingpin, where we're actually a slave, we think, well, that's it. I guess that's my ministry. And we focus so much on trying to get back to what used to be the situation that we thought, well, that's how God was going to fulfill it. We get all bitter, we get all bent out of shape. And the Lord is trying to say, listen, as the scriptures say, that a person's gift makes room for him. A man's gift makes room for him, and that gift brings him before great people. And the gift and the calling of God in your life is without repentance. God doesn't take it back. God doesn't say, whoops, sorry, I can't use you as a ruler. I guess I'll have to raise up one of the other brothers. No, you were only going to rule in this situation. It's nothing in you, it's the situation. That's not how God works. It is in you what God has done. Not of your own ability, you know what I'm saying? It's by the Holy Spirit. The gift of God in your life, the calling of God in your life, doesn't depend at all on external circumstances. So he becomes a ruler. He becomes a successful man. He becomes prosperous and probably has more resource and money at his disposal being a slave to Potiphar than he ever would have had being the ruler of this puny little group of people, his brothers and his mom and dad. I mean, come on, big deal. Compared to all the people he would have ruled over at Potiphar's house, not even a contest. Now, the Lord was with him. Even after all this mess that had happened, aren't you glad that God will go with you if you get kidnapped? Do you know, God is with you. God is with you. More appropriate question might be, are we with him? But he's with you. And he can still make you successful, as it were, even if you've been kidnapped and really ripped off. Your brothers and your brothers sold you into slavery. I mean, we're talking stab in the back. And I'll just tell you something right now by the word of the Lord. There are some of you men who are dying in your bitterness. And you're still thinking about your brothers or somebody that stabbed you in the back. You're still thinking, well, it's not fair. Just not fair. I was minding my own business. Look what happened to me. Isn't it interesting what God did to Potiphar's household? God blessed Potiphar's household. That means all the people in Potiphar's house. The response of, hey, what about me, is usually inconsistent with God's desire to bless other people through you. This whole group of people, Potiphar and all his household, would never have been blessed except that Joseph had been abducted and packed off there. Maybe you think you're working the lousiest job there is. I think it's completely unfair. But you know, there's no other way maybe for those people to get blessed. And selfishness is not consistent with God using you to bless others. And the more that we bemoan and grumble about our circumstance, the less of a blessing we can be. Now, we can get real personal. And for those, again, of you who are married, this has really been nailing me a lot. A lot of what I'm going to be doing is confessing to you this weekend. But, you know, I have things that I really wish my wife would change, and they were different. And, you know, to the extent that I feel sorry for myself in my relationship with my wife, to that extent, I cannot be a blessing to her. You know, you say, "Oh, honey, I wish you'd color your hair." That is not going to bless her. And you know, no matter what you ever say from that day on, she will be left with your curse. Translate that, "You're ugly." And she will be left with that curse. People that maybe have done you wrong, you know, probably an inadvertent comment. They just said something and you took offense at it. To whatever extent you are offended by another person, to that extent you can't bless them. And if you can't bless them, you're not even fulfilling the most basic scriptural requirement that there is. Is that true? Yeah. God wants you to be a blessing. So even in Egypt, after what happened, he was successful and prosperous. He found favor and he gained authority. Circumstances in our lives will not impact or change the basic thrust of the ministry that God has called you to. The ministry that God wants to have be true of your life is almost indestructible by circumstance, but easily messed up by sin. Can't be impacted by circumstance. But oh, baby, it can be really messed up by sin. Your dream, your ministry, the essential influence of your life that it's supposed to have on other people doesn't get changed by circumstance, only by sin. Verse 7. Bum, ba, dum, bum. You can smell that faint whiff of perfume lingering on the edges of the page. And it came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, in her own subtle way, "Lie with me." It came about after these things, another temptation. Now, when I was studying that, what I felt like the Lord was saying to me, and I won't say you because I'll say me, and if you want to pick up on this, that's fine too. Felt like the Lord said, you know, you've come through a lot of things. And, you know, you've been thrown in a pit and you've gone to Egypt and you've done, I don't mean Santa Cruz, I'm, you know, just spiritually speaking. The pit was L.A. that I got sold into coming on up here, of course. I feel like the Lord said, you know, you've come through a lot of things and you've prospered and I've... Oh, this is ridiculous. No matter how many past... No matter how many past victories I have in God, no matter how many previous points of temptation I have been able to resist and put away, no matter how many triumphs I've had over this situation or that bad attitude, no matter how many times I've decided to go again with God when it really wasn't fashionable or when I was really discouraged, no matter how many times I've said before, "Lord, though you slay me, yet will I trust in you." No matter how many teachings I've ever done, no matter how many verses I've ever read in the Bible, no matter how much anything in the past, it will always be after these things yet another temptation. Now, it wasn't like I was thinking, oh, I'll never have temptation again. But I felt the Lord just bump up and say, hey, Potiphar's wife is hanging around. And I felt like saying to myself and to you, your past deliverances do not translate into present freedom. You may have been delivered from 1,000 things, which would actually be less than probably the average. Remember the demoniac that had over 6,000 demons in him, a legion of demons. So 1,000 is no big deal. What was it that, who was it, Jorg, a friend from Germany? Were you here for that teaching? He says, you know what, that makes me feel good. You know how big demons are. They have to be very small. 6,000 of them can fit in one body. I thought, oh, that's great. I love that. I love that. So let's say maybe you've been delivered of 1,000 things, and maybe you've overcome 500,000 sins. That doesn't mean you are freed from everything. It doesn't mean there's no more sin crouching at the door. So that's what I was trying to say a little bit earlier. Sometimes we can get lulled into thinking, oh, I'm fine. Yeah, I'm dealing with my sins, you know, I'm fine. And the Lord's saying, no, we're really not. No, we're really not. So after all these things, after all the trials and temptations that he'd gone through, they still weren't done. And Potiphar's wife comes and says, lie with me. I mean, whoa. This wasn't just a wink from across the room. This wasn't a smile. This was just walking right up. Come on, let's have sex. Interesting. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, with me around, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? Not Potiphar. God. What if Joseph had said yes to Potiphar's wife? Come lie with me, in the English, is a marvelous pun. Come and live a lie with me. Come lie with me. Do you know that if he had done that, he would have been disqualified, excluded from long-range plans of redemption that God was working out? Plans that Joseph didn't have a clue about, didn't understand anything of the famine that was going to eventually come and the role that he would have in his brother's life. And I know, dear one, that there are a lot of things that God is wanting to use you for, to bring redemption, to bring recovery, to bring restoration to people you don't even know, in situations you couldn't in your wildest imagination even dream of. But the problem is you'll never get to be those redeemers. You never get to have that place of rescuing a culture out of its mess if you say yes to Potiphar's wife today. The real subtlety of sin, especially as it impacts men, and I don't know if this is cultural in our society or if it's true generically of men or not, but the real subtlety, the trap of sin for so many men, is that it doesn't seem to make that big of a difference if they sin today. Yeah, you know, just kind of do it, and it doesn't have the severe consequences right away. And I feel like the Lord was telling me to say to you, yeah, it really does. If you could look ahead maybe 3 years or 7 years or 14 years from now, 28 years from now, the things that you're doing today are just knocking those things off. The good works that God has prepared beforehand that you should walk in. The marvelous, exciting, exhilarating participation in seeing people that you pray for be freed of things and people being won to the Lord. Those sorts of things are just being knocked off the roster by our sins today. Oh, God will forgive us, but the more we sin, the less part we have in a redemptive plan of God. But it's long range, long range, long range. We reap what we sow. And some of you are sowing wonderful things in your life today because you were faithful 17 months ago or 6 years ago. And some of you are not reaping such wonderful things today because of unfaithfulness sometime before. Joseph said, no. No, I won't lie with you. See, she could have been the woman of his dreams, but it wouldn't have been the dream that God gave him. And there are things in your life and in my life that are wanting to offer themselves to us as a fulfillment of a certain kind of a dream, a certain kind of a calling, a certain kind of identity. But those are very, very different than what the Lord wants to fulfill in us. Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household was there inside. And she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. The ongoing temptation, day after day after day after day after day after day after day, come on, come on, lie with me, come on, come on, come on, come on. And he had built up a certain resistance to her advances. And hear the word of the Lord, men. You have built up a certain resistance to some temptations that come at you from a distance, to some temptations that use the same voice. Come lie with me. Come lie. No, no. Come lie with me. No, no, no. Take the money. No, no, no. Take the money. No, no, no. Take the money. No, no, no. Lie. No, no. Lie. No, no, no. Lie. No, no. Lie. No, no. Cheat. No, no. Cheat. No, no. And you've built up a resistance. But it came about one day that she didn't just say, lie with me. She reached out and grabbed a hold of him. And the only reason that he didn't succumb to temptation is because he was postured to flee temptation. He lived in the starting blocks all the time. And he was ready to take whatever steps were necessary to escape. And I just felt a word of warning. I don't know if it's one of you or eight of you or whatever, but some of you have been lulled almost into a where you don't think about that temptation much anymore, and it can reach out and grab a hold of you before you even know what's happened. You have to be postured to flee. Postured to flee. Ready to run. Desperate to run. He didn't even care what happened. And you know the story that goes along here. I won't necessarily read all of it, but she, of course, was offended that he didn't want to lie with her, and so she said that he had come in and tried to rape her. So when the husband comes home, she kept his garment all day long. I mean, you can imagine, poor Joseph, there, what's he doing? He's outside. I mean, he's trying to find something to wear, first of all, but, you know, what's he going to do? He is helpless. And she says, he tried to rape me. So what happens again? He gets thrown in jail. So he gets thrown in jail, but we'll pick it up here in verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. And the chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. And the chief jailer didn't supervise anything under Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. See the pattern? He gets thrown in jail again. But what does he do? He continues to function in who and what God has made him to be. And because he didn't sacrifice his integrity, because he remained true to who and what God made him to be, so that he didn't lie with Potiphar's wife, because of that, because he was a man of integrity, All of a sudden, no matter what his circumstance, here he is, coming up to the surface again and being a leader. Well, the story goes along even further. And there was the baker and the taster, or the cupbearer of the king. And remember, they had a dream, and they were both upset. So pick it up now in verse 7, okay. Then Joseph asked these two officials that were thrown in jail, why are your faces so sad today? I love this. This guy's been thrown in jail for doing nothing after having been stabbed in the back by his brothers. He's just trying to be who God has made him to be. He gets blown about by all kinds of circumstance. Is this the question of a bitter man? Not at all. He was a blessing to the people in Potiphar's house, and he's a blessing to people that are in jail. He's the kind of guy that goes around asking, hey, listen, what's wrong? Anything I can do for you? Can I pray for you? How are things? What's wrong, guys? You look really depressed today. What's going on? And they said to him, we have had a dream and there is no one to interpret it. Then Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please. This blows my mind. Remember, it was his dream that got him into this mess. He was the dreamer. And his brothers kept saying, we'll see what will become of this dreamer. The derogatory tone that he had been labeled as a dreamer. Now his dream was, he just went to sleep, had this dream. Mom and dad and brothers are going to all bow down to me. Wow, isn't this great? Does there look to be any fulfillment to this dream that he's had so far? Quite the contrary. I don't know where mom and dad are. I don't know if they're alive. Here I'm in jail. But he never doubted his dream. He didn't just say, hey, you can't trust dreams. Let me tell you about a dream that I had. I want to caution you guys, don't put too much store in this. Whatever you do, don't tell it to anybody. No, what did he say? Tell me your dream. And I would to God that there were more men. I don't care what the mess has been in your life, but you would still be a dreamer that believes in the things that God speaks to your life, and you would start saying to others, come on, tell me your dream. I believe in dreams. When God gives a word, and he interprets it. It's the Lord. Doesn't matter my situation, a little messed up. Not to worry, God will come through. Tell me about your dream. See, he wanted to keep encouraging these dreamers instead of becoming disillusioned and unbelieving and bitter and foul. Well, just guess my dream wasn't real. I'll just kind of live my life out. He says, dreams. Yeah, I know about dreams. Sure, God gives dreams. Just tell me your dream. If you ever want to be a leader of people, you got to be a dreamer. And you got to want to hear their dreams. See, that's what impassions me for you. I want to know your dreams because I believe in them. I probably believe in your dreams for yourself more than you do. I know for 90% of you, I believe in you more than you believe in yourself. For the other 10%, you shouldn't think so highly of yourself. I don't say that as some kind of, as though I'm this misty-eyed creature I can see into all of your life and tell you exactly where you're going. But I'll tell you something, my sense of you is 100 times more accurate than your sense of yourself. Because you know what my job is? You know what my job is before God? My job is to see you function in your dream and in your ministry. That's my job. It's almost like God gives me the roster. He says, all right, here they are. Be sure you use them well. There's that parable of the talents. I'm going to get off on a little bit of a tangent. We'll get back here in just a moment, okay? The parable of the talents, some get one, some get three, some get five. And a lot of preachers will tell you that what that means is there are some of us with five. A few of you who assist me closely with three. And the rest of you with one. God bless you. We need you. So we with five have something to do. I mean, don't quite put it that way, but you know the impression. And you in your minds think, oh, yeah, I'm a 5, 3, or a 1. Is there any other categories? You know, no. I'm a 5, 3, I'm just spiritual. I mean, you know, I'm going to heaven. Hallelujah. That's about it. That was never, ever, ever in the heart of God meant to be a judgment on your life. God didn't make you a 1-talent person or a 3-talent person or a 5-talent person. All that scripture means is in a very particular situation, like you're talking to a group of people in a prayer circle, and God gives you 5 bits of revelation, 3 or 1. And what do you do with them? That's all it means. What do you do with them in that situation? If you give out 5 pearls of wisdom, 5 bits of revelation in that prayer circle, yeah, turn around the other side, God will give you 5 more. But if you take the 1 prompting that you got in this prayer circle, and man, you feel so compelled to pray for this person about something they're going through, but you think to yourself, oh, that's stupid, that's just me. I mean, what if I'm wrong? Well, they're probably going to beat you up, you know, I'm sure. No, what we do is we take that 1 and what do? We bury it. That's all that scripture means. And the Lord says, you could have at least put it in the bank. Translate that. You could have at least prayed. But oh no, you took your impression. Oh, I'll just, must be me. You did nothing with it. At least pray about it, even if you're not going to say anything. But you know where I think that parable can even be more applied? And you'll love this because it's 2 preachers. So I'll turn around and we'll all point at preachers. You know how I think that parable applies to me even more? That God says, look, I've given you a lot of talents in this church. And buddy, you better use them. That's you. See, God's given me you. And I better not bury you. You can bury me, but I can't bury you. See? See? So if you're going to be an ICU leader, then you better be a dreamer for the people that are under you. You got to have ambition, not for yourself, but for everybody else. Joseph said, sure. Yeah, I know about dreams. Tell me. No big deal. Dreams are easy. So they give him the dreams, and sure enough, he interprets them, and lo and behold, they're right. And you know the story, I forget, which was the guy that got killed? The baker got killed, right? The baker got beheaded. Pretty gross. Had his eyes picked out and everything like that. It's really... Some of these stories are great reading for 3rd and 4th and 5th grade boys. Seriously, get the little kids into the parts of the Bible that they enjoy. It's how you read the Bible. So anyways, Pharaoh has a dream. Remember, Joe is still in jail. You know, he did his dream thing and interpreted it, and you know, he's still in jail. Long time goes by. Was it 3 years, I think? 2 full years? At the end of 2 full years, Pharaoh had a dream. And so Pharaoh says, okay, suckers, you're all dead unless you can tell me not only what the dream means, but what I dreamed. And all the magicians and all the astrologers and everybody are saying, oh, come on, Pharaoh, baby. Tell us what you dreamed and we'll give you the interpretation. He says, no game. You jokers, you're playing games with me here. You tell me what I dreamed. Or you're all dead. That's the story. See, you like it too, not just 3rd and 4th grade boys. You like it too. Wow, that's pretty exciting, huh? So they're pretty nervous. They're pretty nervous. And verse 10, Pharaoh was furious with his servants, and he put me in confinement in the house of the captain of the body. Oh, this was talking about, I guess this is the baker. And he says, now a Hebrew youth was there, a servant of the captain of the bodyguard, and he related, and we related them to him, the dreams, and he interpreted our dreams, and he did it correctly. So Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, and they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, what does that tell you? I mean, was it the San Francisco Hilton there? No, he was so grungy that you couldn't present him to Pharaoh. So he wasn't living like a real happy life in jail. They had to clean him up. You're coming to Pharaoh, man. This is Pharaoh. Joseph then answered Pharaoh, saying, "It is not in me, but God will. God can do this thing. Yeah, dreams. I know about dreams. I had one a long time ago." He's still not bitter. It's no big deal to him. And so, through the dream, of course, Pharaoh is told what God is going to do to him. And so, here, I love this. Come over to verse 32. He's finishing up saying, "Now as for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh," Pharaoh's saying, "it just means that the matter is really determined by God." Hear that? In the repeating of the dream, Pharaoh, oh, what that means is God is really going to do this. How many dreams did Joe have? He had two dreams too. Is this a bitter man? This is a man who's given up on God? No, this is a man who still believes that what he dreamed is going to come true. And now he says, well, let me just give you a little advice while I'm here. Let me counsel you, Pharaoh, while I'm here. "Let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. And let Pharaoh take action to appoint overseers in charge of the land and let them exact a fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 years of abundance." He goes on to say a bit more. Verse 37, "Now the proposal seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his servants. Then Pharaoh said to his servants, 'Can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit?'" Where are we going to get such a guy? "So Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Since God has informed you of all this, and there is no one so discerning as wise as you are, then you shall be over my house. And according to your command, all my people shall do homage," meaning bowing down, "and only in the throne I will be greater than you. I've set you over the land of Egypt." And so he gives them a ring. And verse 43, "He had him ride in the second chariot, and they proclaimed before him, 'Bow the knee.'" And they set him over all the land of Egypt. Hey, that beats your brother and your mom and dad. He became the ruler of a whole nation. He's a dreamer. He's a dreamer. You see, in prison and in Potiphar's house, Potiphar's wife, scratch that one from the tape, in Potiphar's house, Joseph learned to fulfill his ministry. He learned to prosper. He learned to be a blessing. He learned to be a witness. He was telling people about God all the time. He learned to have authority in these different situations. We must, as men, learn how to fulfill the vision and the ministry that God has given to us within the confines and the boundaries and the restrictions of wherever we are right now. And to whatever extent we say to ourselves, you know, this just wasn't the way I figured it would be. To whatever extent we get upset with our circumstances, we grow bitter at our job, we grow bitter at our wife, at our roommate, at this and that. To whatever extent we're focusing on those things, we are not able to learn to function in our ministry. And the greater temptation to most of us is from our circumstances and starting to focus on them rather than on just being who and what God made us to be. It doesn't change no matter what you're doing or not doing. You are who God has made you to be. Joseph was a man of integrity, and he learned how to minister in jail. He grew in his responsibility, he became a ready witness, and he was always patient for his release. He was patient. 2 years, no big deal. And then I love this next part, and we're getting close to the end here. Verse 50. "Now, even before the year of famine came..." Oh, I know one thing I was going to say before we say that. The one other thing that Joseph learned in his confinement and in his imprisonment in Potiphar's home and all of that, he learned the restraint and the discipline that was necessary so that he could collect all the grain and all the plenty for those 7 years of bounty, and then how to distribute it in turn. And if you don't go through very difficult circumstances, then you will never learn how to be a person of abundance, spiritual abundance, in the midst of spiritual scarcity. You won't have the reserves of grain, the spiritual food, to be able to give out when people come to you. Because it came about, everybody ended up coming to Joseph because he had the goods. And the reason he had the goods is because he had seen into the heart of God, he'd understood dreams, and he had learned appropriate disciplines and restraints. And without learning those, you'll only have as much food as everybody else. And I don't know about you, but I want to have a lot more spiritual food. I want to be able to give out, whether it's a good time or a bad time. I want some deep reserves, and those deep reserves come from being in prison for a good chunk of time. Verse 50, now before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. And Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh, for, he said, God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. And he named the second Ephraim, for he said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. If you're a dreamer and you stick with God and you'll be a person of integrity, not bad-mouthing your situation, not grumbling, not any, just sticking with God, then the offspring of your life become these two things. God has made me forget my trouble and my past. And unless you are willing to be a person of integrity, stick with God, and be who He's made you to be, you will never forget your past. And you will spend your life focusing on all that you should have done or should have been, or all that shouldn't have been done to you, or what about? And I believe the Lord said to me by revelation, there are some of you, and you're getting old. You're getting old and you don't even know it. And you're wasting years of your life by constantly looking back. Well, if only I had done this. Gee, it's too bad the way I am right now. Dear one, be who God has made you to be, and He'll make you forget your past. And number two, He'll make you fruitful in the place of your affliction. I want to produce fruit where I am. You'll never grow in ideal soil and ideal circumstances and conditions. You'll never find the wife that causes you no trouble. And you'll never find the perfect job. You'll never have exactly the amount of money that you need. It will almost always be less. God wants you to learn to be fruitful in the midst of your affliction. And we as men are so busy trying to get out of our affliction rather than being fruitful in the midst of it. And what I love the most about that is the first four words of both of those expressions. God has made me. God has made me. And if you will let Him, He will take your time as a slave and your time in the pit and the stabs in the back and the time in jail and the circumstances of your situation right now, and He will make you. There's a psalm, I think it's Psalm 100 or 101, and it says, we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand, for it is He who has made us and not we ourselves. I don't want to be a self-made man. I don't want to be a self-made man. I don't want to be a man at the end of my life, I can say, I know, I got nothing from nobody. I did it my, you know, I don't want to sing Frank Sinatra song. And some of you want to be self-made men. And some of you want to be independently wealthy or independently secure or independently spiritual. That's a big one. Some of you want to be independently spiritual. You can't be. It's not spiritual. It's not. It's just easy theory. That's all it is. If you can't get along with others and find a place of real involvement with others, you're not spiritual. I don't want to be a loner. I want God to make me. And God uses jail and uses my wife and uses you to make me. Make me. God has made me what I am. And anything He wants to change, oh man, great. Great. Let's pray. Father, I want to be a man who forgets all his trouble. But I find myself thinking about my trouble, dwelling on my trouble, dwelling on things that I think are wrong and things that other people need to change and do. And Lord, I want you to use those things to make me forget my trouble, so that I am so caught up in the fulfillment of my ministry. I am so fulfilled in who and what you have made me to be as I learn to function as your vessel, as your son. I want to be so caught up in that, that I don't have time for my trouble. And I don't have time to look back and, gee, I wish I'd been raised this way, or I wish that had happened, or I wish so-and-so hadn't said such and such. And oh God, I want to be fruitful. And if you want to make me fruitful in the midst of my affliction, and Lord, I've sensed you say to me that some of the affliction that just is in my life that maybe others wouldn't know, but I just thank you because I know you've brought fruitfulness into my life from that. And I know that I've asked you many times, Lord, to take that affliction away. And many times I've just been so frustrated to the place where I just didn't think I could take any more. Lord, I thank you that you've made me fruitful in that. I really wish it wasn't there. But Lord, if somehow that's a key to continued fruitfulness in my life, then I'm willing to have it stay there. Keep your eyes closed for a moment if you would. I believe that as I was praying that prayer that there were some of you who wanted to join me in that prayer. The kind of affliction I'm talking about is just, you know, a situation for me. And I think I could safely say I've had this situation in my life for probably 12 years, 13 years. I have begged, I have prayed, I have fasted, I have quoted Deuteronomy backwards, I have done everything there is to do, and it's still there. And I know with all of my heart that God is making me fruitful as a consequence of that affliction, in the midst of that affliction. And I have learned things from patiently enduring that affliction that I could not have learned any other way. And there are some of you, I believe, who have been so desperate to be rid of your affliction. And Jesus is saying to you, oh, my son, I am trying to make you fruitful. Let me control whether you're in jail or in Potiphar's home or in Pharaoh's court or in the pit. Let me control it. And if you can say with me, Lord, if this affliction is producing fruitfulness in me, then I give you permission to keep it in my life. I'm not going to fight against it. If you know of a specific thing that's come to your mind and you want to give the Lord permission to keep it there, would you look up at me now and let my eyes meet with yours, and I'll start over to my right. Okay. Yeah, good. Good. Yes. 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 Good. Yeah. 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 I don't know what the situation or circumstance is for each of us. It's different. But it doesn't matter, you see. It's not the circumstance. Good. Good. Okay, yeah. Good. Mm-hmm. 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 Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, good. 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 Lord, thank you that you will change me far more than I will ever change anything. I'm going to address this one to the men who are married here. And I'm kind of hesitant to do it in a way because I don't know your particular situation. But what gives me the confidence to say it to you is because the Lord has said it to me in the past. And I really believe He told me to say this to you. You are wrong about your wife. You are wrong about her. And what you think she's supposed to become and what you think she is supposed to be is not my will for her. It is yours. If you can acknowledge that, as I've just said, and you are willing to say, okay, Lord, then I don't want my wife to be what I want her to be. I really want her to become what you want her to be. And if you will rest in Him changing her, not you, then I want you to look up at me and I'll start again at the right. Okay. Not your choice. To satisfy you, but to satisfy her, to satisfy the Lord. Your God wants your wife fulfilled. Yeah. Yeah. Let Him make her. For we have not made ourselves. We certainly cannot make our wives. Good. 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 Yeah. Good. Let Jesus make her. Not you. Not me. Not me. And I confess that to you as well. As you've looked at me, I'm very willing to admit that I need forgiveness for that same sin. I believe also there are some of you who, when I was discussing earlier about being postured to flee temptation, that you know what the temptation is, I sense that, and you can tell in yourself whether you are ready to flee it or you are just kind of waiting to see what happens, and there's a real difference. And it's kind of fun to wait and see, isn't it? But if you are wanting to change your posture, you have been just waiting to see, and now you want to get in the starting blocks ready to run, and you know what the temptation is, and you're acknowledging that you're not postured to flee now, but want to become that, then I'm going to invite you to let your eyes meet with mine. Okay. Not just standing and surveying the situation, but I am ready to get out of here. Yeah. no matter what you have to leave behind. Good. Good. I am ready to run. Yeah. Good. Good. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Because it will reach out and grab you. Yeah, good. Good. Uh-huh. Uh-huh. It's stronger than you. Mm-hmm. Yeah, good. 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 Thank you, Lord. And some of you are thinking about divorcing your wife. Maybe you haven't even told anybody, but you're thinking about it. And if everyone else can just close your eyes, I want to be sure that those people looking at me, and maybe it's just been a thought that's just started popping up in your mind, but you're really thinking about it. You're really thinking about it. And you are wrong, wrong, wrong. If you want to acknowledge that, I want you to just, yeah, okay. Lift your hand so I can, yeah, be sure. Okay. Yeah, you're wrong. You're wrong. Yeah, you are wrong. You're wrong. Anyone else? And there are some of you who feel like the Lord has just deserted you. Like everything was going along great, and then you got packed off to Egypt, and you feel like, God, what happened? And this is not a rebuke from the Lord to say, well, how come you don't know that I'm with you? It's just confessing that you're hurt, and you feel like, God, where did you go? But you realize and you're willing to believe that He hasn't left you. It just kind of feels like it. And but you're willing to believe He hasn't. You felt that He has, but after tonight you're willing to believe that He has not. And you're going to start looking again for Him being with you. Would you look up at me? Yeah. Yeah. He hasn't deserted you or forsaken you. He's got lots to accomplish in your life, and He's not going to quit as long as you will just be who He wants you to be. Yeah. Just be who He wants you to be. He likes you. He really likes you. Yeah. Lo, I am with you always. Always. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus.